Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter. For our Gospel reading, this just takes a snapshot. It's not the whole picture, but it's the road that Jesus walked on the way to the cross. Beginning at verse 1, Mark 15, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "Well, what shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." But one man ran, filled a sponge with wine and vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "And now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs, and many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. This time, just listen reflectively and think of what we've read and as we hear the Via Dolorosa. Brothers and sisters, friends, tonight we remember the suffering and the sacrificial death of the most unique man in history, Jesus Christ, with quieted and thoughtful hearts, reflect on the meaning of the life of this solitary figure, who to this day stands alone and towers above all those that dot the religious landscape, not as a mere man, but as the one who is uniquely God and man in one person. Tonight I want to invite you to think with me about that road to the cross, the Via Dolorosa, the way of his suffering, on the way to the ultimate sacrifice. And I'd like you to consider with me the people who were first confronted, the eyewitnesses of these events, and not just witnesses, but many of them participants, in fact, all of them in some way. I want you to consider how Jesus affected each one, and how the fact of Jesus forced each person in that crowd, and in those corridors of power, in the religious centers, forced them to make a choice. No one could be neutral about Jesus, or even to choose to do nothing, but to go along with the crowd was to make a choice about Jesus, to believe that he could be safely ignored without consequence or concern. 2,000+ years after the event, it's still the same situation. We're given a choice. In fact, we have no choice but to choose one way or the other, either for or against Jesus. We take this road to the cross as a reflective journey long after the fact, but because Jesus is still alive, and through the reality of his Holy Spirit, who makes Jesus known and felt by each one, we're presented with a necessity of making a choice. You can put it off, but you can't put it away forever. Think of Judas and Peter, first of all. Their drama comes a little before the text we were reading. Both of them were followers, disciples of Jesus. And both of them betrayed him and denied him in equally grievous ways, but with very different consequences. It was after their betrayals that the choices were made that mattered. I don't know where it is with Judas. Somewhere along the way in the following, he became disillusioned with Jesus. He no longer believed he would be the one to release Israel from Roman oppression and bring in the glory of the kingdom. And he settled in just to scam off the top of the treasury, the common purse that the disciples kept. John tells us that's what he often did. He was always pilfering away from the common purse. Peter, brash and arrogant, sure that he would be faithful to the end, but nonetheless, a man of weakness like us, 3 times denied Christ, warming himself in the courtyard as Christ was being beaten to a pulp and tried and examined. And yet Judas went out, and with worldly sorrow and unrepentant pride, hung himself, didn't run to God's mercy in his failing. When he realized that he finally betrayed an innocent man, when he learned that the outcome of his betrayal was that Jesus was condemned to death, great pangs of conscience, he threw the money back at the priest, blood money, and then he hung himself. Peter went out and wept bitterly. But in his weeping and through his tears, he remembered the word of the Lord, "When you turn again, strengthen your brothers." And he turned, and eventually, humbled, came back to trust in Christ's grace. There's Pilate, the consummate politician. Consider Pilate, sometimes called the procurator or the prefect of Rome. Pilate represented Roman rule over Palestine. This wasn't a prestigious assignment, necessarily. To represent Rome's power in a place where the people resented it so much that there had been a history of uprising and revolts. This was not a cherry assignment. If Pilate had a choice, I'm sure he would have chosen any other place. Many other places he might rather have been assigned. Who knows? Perhaps Rome thought that Pilate was just the man. Ruthless as he was, unprincipled and brutal, just the man to deal with this unruly group of Jews in Palestine. Pilate was a career politician. He liked the power and the privilege it brought, and he lacked the restraints of conscience that caused better men to avoid a position like his, like the plague. He didn't act so much out of principle as out of political expedience, out of conscience so much as convenience. Whatever worked to make his little corner of the empire run quietly and smoothly, even if that meant on one occasion slaughtering 90 Galileans and mixing their blood with a sacrifice. Pilate thought he was powerful, that he held life and death in his hand. At one point, he was frustrated by Jesus' silence in the face of his accusers. One of the other Gospels also contributes that Pilate exclaimed at one point, "Don't you realize I have the power to free you or crucify you?" To which Jesus calmly told Pilate, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." That had kind of two levels of meaning. It was ironic, really. It was basically saying, you just serve at the pleasure of Caesar. You'd have no power if someone else hadn't given it to you who was bigger than you were. There's a second level. Ultimately, Pilate, you wouldn't be playing the role unless God had not foreordained and allowed it. I wouldn't be here. And so Jesus was nonplussed. He wasn't flustered. He was in control. Pilate wasn't. We're told that from that moment on, something happened to Pilate. He was shaken to the core by this resolute peace about Jesus and this certainty of what was going on. And it says, from that time on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. We also read in one of the other gospel accounts that his wife was troubled and lost a whole night of sleep, having dreams and torment about this political prisoner, Jesus. And she begged Pilate, "Have nothing to do with bringing any harm to this man, for I've lost much sleep over him." Jesus tried to set him free, but only to a point. I mean, he could have, but the Jewish rulers kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." Understand, friend of Caesar was a title of status and position. To be a friend of Caesar was a political access. It was an ability to walk in to Caesar's court and not get thrown out. To be able to have an audience with him, to have certain privileges. And in effect, they were saying, look, it's a crime for anyone to claim to be a king other than Caesar. And when you put all the gospel pictures together, it's even more ironic, because these Jewish leaders, for centuries, the people of God had been looking for their king to come. They didn't embrace Caesar as a king, but by this time, the Sadducees and the others were cozy in their compromise with Rome. They liked the power and the protection of this mighty empire and their little freedom to do their rituals and keep it running smoothly. They were false clerics, false to God's real design and purpose, false to their calling. They had sold out politically too, just like Pilate. And they got him where it hurt. "We'll tell Caesar, this is treasonous to claim to be a king. If you allow this guy claiming what he's claiming to go on, you're no friend to Caesar." And the threat of a possible riot in Jerusalem again, it was more than Pilate could take. So rather than do the right thing, he did the convenient thing, the urgent thing, to keep peace at whatever cost. And though we're told that he could find no charge in Jesus, he was willing to let them crucify an innocent man rather than allow this trouble to break out of control or to be accused of disloyalty to Caesar. Pilate was in a catch-22. His conscience told him Jesus wasn't guilty of anything, but he saw the problem of turmoil in Jerusalem. Well, so much for Pilate. There was the crowd going along with the mob. The gospel account tells us of the many who made up the crowd that day. Remember that Jews were pouring into Jerusalem from all over the world. One writer estimates upwards of 3 million were there, pouring into the city to celebrate the Passover feast. Maybe only 8,000 really knew of or had any real knowledge of Jesus' ministry, his miracles. This huge crowd. What can we say of the crowd? Well, they were made up of a lot of individual people, all ages, all shapes and sizes, from every walk and occupation of life. In other circumstances than this, many were probably folks that you would like to have as neighbors. Others, maybe not so. But in these circumstances, they exhibited the very worst of mob psychology. They gave in to the pressure of what they perceived to be the prevailing opinion about Jesus. They didn't research or inquire about the facts. They didn't ask anyone who really knew. They simply got caught up in the feeding frenzy of the moment and stirred up by the religious leaders. After all, they're respected. They're the pinnacle of our faith. Why challenge them? They gave in and they began to spew out what was at the moment the popular feeling about Jesus. Crucify him. But he's done nothing wrong, Pilate protested, to which they responded by simply turning up the volume. Crucify him. It's like the crowd once reported in one of our nation's cities. I don't even remember just when, but upon seeing a person out on a ledge, despairingly, heavily, preparing to jump to their death, to end their miserable life, the crowd surrounding the block began to gather and thicken, began chanting, jump, 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 until he did. Who can understand it? Good people, everyday people, caught up in a feeding frenzy of weakness, the smell of blood in the water like sharks. There are many who reject Jesus, not because they've carefully searched out all the facts, but only because they live in a wash of popular opinion that says Jesus is nothing special, or Jesus is irrelevant, or Jesus is a good moral teacher, but not the only way to God. And like lemmings, you know what lemmings are, those little furry creatures that every now and then go in a cycle of insanity and march by the hundreds into the water or off the cliff, and off they go one by one, and nobody thinks of the consequence. And we talk about people who just blindly follow the popular opinion as being lemmings. They just march off the cliff of popular opinion because everybody else is. I guess it's because we don't want to be the one that's out of step. Everybody thinks that you can ignore Jesus. We may not do something as violent as this crowd, but folks, it's a violence against the holiness and the purpose of God when you just passively ignore him. Because everybody around you is. Well, that's the crowd. How about the soldiers? There were the soldiers, but they represent a lot more people than just themselves. They represent everyone who has done the wrong thing for no other reason than it's my job. It's my job. Their job is they were soldiers and often they were executioners, highly skilled in every means known for inflicting pain and suffering on a human person. They were calloused about their grisly work, having done it so often, calloused to the point that they got quite creative and spiced up the routine now and then with a bit of humor.
we read about it, how when they had heard that this political prisoner, Jesus, had made claims of being a king, that they said, well, let's get the royal color. And they got a bolt of purple fabric from somewhere, a cloak, and they put it on him. And then they fashioned a crown of thorns. And from what we have studied and heard about the thorns available to them, there were some that were in excess of an inch and a half to two some inches long, and of a strength and tensile ability to penetrate the skull as it was pressed down upon his brow. They put it all together, and then they begin to mock him. You say you're the King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. They begin to bow for him as he bled and suffered. They were so used to their job. They were just doing their job. We may not cause anyone such terrible harm, but how many of us will refuse to risk honoring and serving Christ for the fear of losing our job, disrupting work as usual? Sometime later, there were those at the foot of the cross, other soldiers who entertained and distracted themselves by gambling for his clothing. Well, that was predicted. There they were. They divided some of it, and then the one garment was seamless, so they cast lots to see who would get it. Remember, Jesus had been stripped naked as a further humiliation, to be made a gazing stock by everybody, though none of our religious paintings ever depict him so. If it had been our day, they probably would have whipped out their Game Boys and challenged each other to games and amused and entertained themselves. Entertainment, not empathy. Playing a game, failing to recognize or even care about the horror taking place on the cross just above them. It may not be soldiers gambling for the garments of Jesus, but do we amuse ourselves to death? Do we distract and entertain ourselves and treat all of life like just one game and one fix and the next thing, ignoring the horror in the world around us, caring about no more important issue, filled with hobbies and amusement, all the while with no thought or time for Jesus? And yet we're told there is one who broke rank. After all this had happened, after he had heard the words of Christ's compassion towards his persecutors, after he had witnessed Jesus give up his spirit to his Father, bow his head and die, after the sun had darkened for 3 hours in the middle of the day, and after his side had been pierced to verify his death, he finally exclaimed with wonder and faith, "Surely this was the Son of God." Everyone around the cross was making a choice. There was the man who was forced to serve Jesus. Verse 21 in Mark 15, Simon of Cyrene. The scholars are divided whether he was from northern Africa, or there's a little variant on the name, and he might have been an outlying area of Palestine itself. That's really not so important one way or the other. But he was along the side, and as Jesus finally crumpled again under the weight of the cross, in his humanity, exhausted with all the abuse and punishment he'd taken, the guards finally just grabbed Simon from the crowd and said, "You, take his cross. Help him." This man didn't want to serve Christ. He'd come to celebrate Passover, or he had just come to be there with his sons. He found himself taking up Christ's cross, putting his own plans aside because others had thrust it on him. It's maybe a stretch, but there are many who think they've had Christianity forced on them. Oh, they've grown up in a church. It wasn't your choice. You didn't ask for this. Your parents made you, and maybe it wasn't always a fun experience. Well, think of Simon. Anything but fun. And I'm not really able to say that he loved the Lord from his heart at that point, but something happened, because later we read about his sons in the New Testament, they became followers of Christ. Simon himself was believed to have been his follower. Something about that time of being forced to help Christ impacted him so seriously that later he became a true follower. Well, to all who've been or think they've been forced into religion, you're on the road to the cross, and at some point, you're going to need to make a decision for yourself. People may force you to do religious things, but nobody can force you to believe in Christ from your heart. There was the professional clergy. We've run into them in the narrative here. The religious elite who enjoyed their comfort. And yet there were those who parted company with the religious rulers too. We read about Joseph of Arimathea, a rich, powerful ruler on the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Council of 70, the very pinnacle of Jewish religious power and decision-making. And also Nicodemus, we're also told, they later came out of the closet to go on record for Jesus. And Joseph begged for the privilege of having Jesus' body, taking it down from the cross. And he put it in his own tomb that had been carved out for him. We're told a new, fresh tomb. He gave it to Jesus and followed him. There are liberal clergy, even in our own day, who just seem to enjoy the religious game. And they like to talk about a Jesus of universal love and all that. But they don't like to talk about Jesus who came to shed his blood, who gave his life because our sins required it, because there was no other way to save us. I think of Steve Brown, Key Life Ministries, talks about his beginnings as a liberal clergy who really thought he was too smart and wise to believe that the Bible was anything more than fables, and there were lots of symbolic ways to reinterpret the meaning of Jesus. But he later came to bow before the real Christ the Scripture proclaims, just like Joseph and Nicodemus. There were the two thieves. I'm coming down to the end. We know their story. One mocked him. And to read Mark, it sounds like they both heaped abuse on him for a while, but something happened to one thief. Conscience stricken, he finally said to the other, "Don't you fear God? This man's done nothing. We deserve what we're getting." Every thief feels righteous about his trade. People owe me. I'm only taking what's been denied me. Everybody in prison is an innocent man or woman. To the very end, hanging on the cross, one thief had the gall to curse and mock Christ. But the other acknowledged his guilt and asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. To him, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, you'll be with me this day in paradise." Well, these are all, and there were many more, whose stories we'll probably never hear until we get to heaven ourselves and meet some of them, who came out of their cowardice or their fear or their passivity or their unconcern, but somehow something about Jesus drew them to him. But it wasn't just the choices these all made. It was Jesus himself. There were choices he made on the road to Calvary, and they count. They're incredibly important. In Gethsemane with his followers, or with his Father in prayer, he wrestled and he cried out, "Father, if there's any other way for me to do this without drinking this cup, please take the cup from me." And he prayed that way 3 times. Each time he said, "But Father, nevertheless, not my will but yours." He chose to deny himself that his Father might have his way. When taken by the guards and Judas, betrayed by a kiss, Peter grabbing his sword, lopping off an ear and all that, Jesus said, "Don't you think I couldn't call down 12 legions of angels and set this all to flight?" says, "What? We're not leading a rebellion. Put your swords away." He healed the ear. Quietly, determinedly, he went on. He could have stopped it all, but he couldn't do that and save the world. Jesus made a choice. Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews 12, that because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, though he hated its shame and all that went with it. He made a choice. The joy, what was it? The joy of bringing you and me and many sons and daughters into his family. There's a bit of Judas, there's a bit of Peter in each of our hearts. Folks, at times we're lemmings, aren't we? Willing to follow the crowd, not wanting to not fit in. We're a bit of the professional or the politician. We like the power we can broker. We let our occupations occupy our every waking moment. It's our job. But we need to be willing to risk everything to confess and follow him. Sometimes we'll amuse ourselves under the shadow of the cross, playing games and killing time while ignoring the very one who alone can redeem our time and fill our emptiness with real meaning and purpose. Will you follow the crowd who can praise Christ when it seems good and then scream for his blood when the tide turns the other way? Or will you search it out with all your intellect and heart and strength to know if Jesus is who he says he is, if he has done, in fact, what is said of him? Folks, we're all on a road, and it leads us to the cross. The table, as we now prepare to share the elements that speak of his sacrifice, this table reminds us that every knee will one day bow and every tongue, either with joy or in shame, will confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of the Father. Before the actual crucifixion, he took bread, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." We're going to share this as the finishing piece of our reflection tonight. And as we sing these closing songs, and you take your peace, realize it once again. If you've already given your life to Christ, still again tonight, you are making a choice to walk more closely, to love him more deeply, to let him embrace you more fully in his purpose, to catch you up into his mission. So if you know him, let's share tonight. And maybe tonight, for the first time, you might be receiving him. Well, what better way to express that decision? I'd like to invite our elders to come at this time.